Well, this week we are continuing in Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at some of the same verses that we looked at last week. Last week we were asking the question, how is Jesus our example when it comes to the humility that leads to unity? And so we looked at Philippians 2 verses 1 through 11. Today, we're going to focus in on verses 6 through 11. We're going to ask a different question. The question we're going to ask today is, what is true about the person of Jesus? What is true about the person of Jesus? And what we're going to be exploring today is what Christians have known for centuries, that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one unified person. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one unified person. Now, before I jump into the text, I want you to start asking yourself, why does this even matter? Like, why is Barry taking a whole sermon to talk about that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one unified person? After all, Gandhi thought the Sermon on the Mount was awesome, and he didn't believe Jesus was God. Couldn't we just take Jesus' teachings? Couldn't he just still be a great dude regardless of what we think about him? Why does this even matter? Basically, I want you to ask the question this morning, who cares? We like Jesus, you like Jesus. Who cares if we understand that he's fully God and fully man? And what does it even mean when Barry says he's one unified person? I don't even get that. So I want you to start thinking, why does this matter? And today, so we are going to kind of go down a path of looking at scripture, and we're going to be looking also into church history, because for hundreds of years, the brightest and godliest leaders in the church devoted their minds to this question of, what does the scripture say about God? Who does the scripture say that God is? And as John Stott wrote, if we just ignore or discard the church history, we're actually despising the Spirit who has worked to inspire and enlighten the church in every age. And so we're going to be looking at our text, and church history is going to help kind of clarify some things that are true and not true about Jesus. And we're going to be unpacking this statement that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one unified person. And those are actually going to be our 3 points. First point, Jesus is fully God. Then we're going to talk about two errors that pertain to that point. Second point, Jesus is fully man. And then again, we're going to talk about two errors that have been held pertaining to Jesus' humanity. And then lastly, Jesus is one unified person. And again, two errors that have been associated with a correct understanding of Jesus' unity. So, let's jump in. First, Jesus is fully God. We read in Philippians 2 last week that it says that Jesus was in the form of God. And Paul's telling us here that Jesus was divine. Now, there have been a couple errors in history that have challenged that. And the first error just flat contradicts it straight out. The first error says that Jesus is not God. And the historical name where this error started is Ebionism. There was this Jewish sect that believed that Jesus was just this man. And he obeyed the law so perfectly that at his baptism, which we read about in the Gospels, that at that point, Christ descended on him by the Spirit of God. And so as a result of Christ descending on him, God's presence and God's power were there with him in an unusual way throughout his life until the cross. And then on the cross, the presence and power of God left him, and that's why on the cross, Christ called out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And so from their perspective, Jesus wasn't God. He was a man who was clothed with God for a time, but he was just a man, albeit an unusually good man. As we're going to see in a bit when we get to the scripture, that's a mistake. It's the first error to say that Jesus is not God. There's another error that's similar, but this other is a little different. The second error says, okay, Jesus is fully God, or Jesus is God, but he's only partly God. He's not fully God, he's only partly God. And the man who is famous for making this error well-known was a man named Arius, and the error is called Arianism. You don't have to remember all the isms that I'm going to send you this way, but understanding the history will help you to understand what Christ is not. so that we can better understand how to think rightly about him. And so Arius, he was a super popular, liked guy, cheerful man, and he was a captivating preacher. People loved him. He was preaching in a city called Alexandria, which is one of the four major cities in early Christendom. And he was great at marketing. He actually set his doctrine to these little jingles, kind of like radio jingles, like, you know, like State Farm, like a good neighbor, State Farm is there, except for it would be his doctrine. And so it was sung all over the city. Everyone knew what he was teaching, and it would have been great if it weren't for the fact that he was teaching some things that were wrong. So Arius taught that Jesus was created by the Father. Meaning, and here's the phrase that he used, there was a time when the Son was not. So God the Father was always here, but there was a time when Jesus the Son was not. And so he taught that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. He's created before the foundation of the world, and he had deity in him. But since he was not eternal like God the Father was, that meant he was of a different substance than the Father, a different nature than the Father, because the Father was of a substance that never had to be created, just always was. And so Jesus was of a substance that had to be created. And so he wrote that the Son has a beginning, but God is without beginning. And he was trying to understand, or trying to preserve, that God is one. Because we know there's only one God. And so he was thinking, well, if Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit's God, and God the Father's God, then that means there's three gods. No, there's only supposed to be one God. And so he was trying to say that God the Father is the supreme God, and then there's some lesser gods that really aren't God. And so he was messing up the Trinity, was what he was doing. Because church has historically affirmed that there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they all have the same nature, and they've all existed from all eternity. And so in response to this error, the church gathered together a council in Nicaea in 325, and this was a special moment in the history of the church, because up to this point, the church had experienced quite a bit of persecution, and many of the leaders of the church had been persecuted. Well, then Constantine became the emperor of Rome, and he declared Christianity the official religion, and so he wanted to gather all the Christian leaders together to kind of settle this issue of who Jesus was. And so for the first time, without having to come in secret, all these church leaders from all over came together, and instead of being the poorest of the poor, like, the emperor made it just lavish and opulent, and they could walk in without being afraid, and it was quite a sight, because many of them had been through persecution and torture. So many of these leaders coming together, they're disfigured or they're maimed. They bear on their bodies the marks that they've been true to Christ. And so Arius's followers came, and they thought, we'll present our views, and everyone's going to see that this is really obvious. And so they were quite surprised when they started to share their views, and all of a sudden, the rest of the bishops started just shouting them down. And so this became a major focus. And the Nicene Creed came out of this council. And in the Nicene Creed, they wrote that Jesus was not made. And he was of one substance with the Father. And they were directly refuting Arius. And there's an interesting story about Nicholas. We know him today as Saint Nick. Well, St. Nick was at this conference, and he went up to one of the followers of Arius, and he was so perturbed by this doctrine that he slapped him right in the face. So I just want to encourage you this year, if you really want true Christmas spirit, you need to go up to people during the holidays and say, do you believe that Jesus is fully God? And if they say anything other than an unqualified yes, then you slap them. Christmas spirit. So the church council rejected these views that Jesus is not God, or he's only partly God, and it's because of what they were seeing in Scripture. So John chapter 1, at the very beginning, it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and it's talking about Jesus here. If you were to read on a few more verses, it would become obvious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Arius was saying there was a time when the Son was not. And the Scripture is saying, no, he was always there in the beginning, and then all things were made through him. And Arius would say, no, not all things, because God the Father created you later. But the word says all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So scripture is affirming the word was God. Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2 that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity. And Paul later in Romans says, Christ is God over all. So scripture affirms what we read in Philippians 2, that Jesus was in the form of God. And what Paul means when he wrote that was not that he just kind of seemed like God, but that Jesus really was God. Now you might find yourself thinking, okay, great. Jesus is God. Okay. Why is it such a big deal if he's fully God or partly God or if he was just a good man? And here's why it matters so, so much. A human could never pay off the debt of all humanity against an infinite God. A human could never pay off the debt that humanity owed against an infinite God. So you might think, okay, even if there was one perfect human who lived perfectly and never sinned and was actually qualified to be a sacrifice, at best, he could only substitute himself for one other human. But at the cross, the sins for billions of humans all across history were being paid for. And not only was it being paid for billions of humans, but the crime being paid for was a crime against an infinite God. Now, the greater the person sinned against, usually the greater the punishment. So we understand this in America. If you threaten the president, the punishment for you is going to be very different than if one of you threatened me. Why? Because of who the president is and because of the position that he holds. Well, how much greater is our sin against an infinite God? If you sin against an infinite God, then you owe an infinite debt, and there's no way that a human could pay that debt. The only one whose single death could cover billions of humans and also satisfy the infinite debt of billions of humans against an infinite God would have to himself be an infinite person. And the only person who is infinite is God himself. That actually leads us into point two. So God became a man, so he could pay himself the infinite debt that we owed. So first, Jesus is fully God. Second, Jesus is fully man. Philippians 7 and 8, we read that Jesus was born in the likeness of men and that he was found in human form. And the way that church history has stated this is that remaining what he was, he became what he was not. In other words, Jesus remained God. So when we read that he emptied himself in these verses, as we said last week, Tozer said he didn't void his deity. He veiled his deity. So he remained who he was, but he became what he was not. He added to his divine nature, which never changed. He added to it a human nature. And this actually is probably the most amazing miracle in the entire Bible. We call it the incarnation, that God himself became a man and walked among us, and you could talk with him, and you could touch him, and he was in a form that we could relate to. Now, there's two errors, again, associated with this, and the first one just flatly denies that Jesus was fully man. It's called Docetism, and Docetism says, no, Jesus wasn't a man. He just seemed to be a man. The word Docetism comes from a word that translates to seem, and so some have called it seemism. And it said that Jesus only seemed to be a man. And so if he only seemed to be a man, then he only seemed to suffer. He only seemed to die. And it was influenced by this false teaching of the day called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that there's this spirit world that's potentially good, but the material world is inherently evil. And it taught that since the material world is evil, there's no way that the supreme God would ever have created this evil material world. And since the material world and our flesh is evil, there's no way that the supreme God would actually take on flesh And because that would be marrying good and evil. And so this kind of filtered its way into the church and became known as Docetism. And so they taught that Jesus was, I'm not going to go into all the details, but he was some emanation, kind of like a sun ray from the sun. He was this sun ray from the supreme being that seemed to be human and came to illumine the path to salvation for us. But he wasn't a man. At heart, they're saying he wasn't really a man. Now, others said, no, Jesus was a man, but they kind of found a middle ground. The second error was, well, Jesus was only partly a man. He wasn't fully a man. He was only partly a man. And to make this point, we are going to show a video clip. And it's in between PG and PG-13. I don't see anyone in here that shouldn't watch it. This is from Men in Black. And the reason I'm showing this is that we're picking it up right after an alien just landed, and he wants to appear human. And so we're going to see what he does in order to appear human.
Please, projectile weapon on the ground.
You can have my gun when you pry it from my cold, dead fingers.
Your proposal is acceptable.
Edgar, what on earth was that?
Sugar.
I've never seen sugar do that.
Give me sugar. In water. More. More.
Your skin is hanging off your bones.
Oh, yeah. Is that better?
The next part is very brief, and it's the kind of Alien Bureau of Investigation comes to talk to his wife about what happened, and here's what she has to say.
I'll tell you something right now. I know Edgar, and that wasn't Edgar. It's like something that's wearing Edgar. Like a suit. An Edgar suit.
So this second error says that Jesus was only partly a man, and what it says is that he had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. It was called Apollinarianism, and what he says is the mind and the spirit were from the divine nature, and then he just basically put on a human skin. He put on a human form, much like we saw the alien just put on a human form. So it wasn't really Edgar, but he kind of looked like Edgar. And so Jesus was sort of a man, but not really a man. And what we see when we look into Scripture is Scripture never talks as though Jesus just seemed to be a man, never talks as though he was just partly a man. We see that, so a couple different verses here. Jesus had a human body and a human mind. We read in Luke chapter 2, that the child Jesus grew, his body grew, and he became strong, filled with wisdom. A couple verses later, it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Not that he just seemed to have a body that seemed to grow, but it just talks about it like he was a kid, normal kid, who grew in wisdom and stature and in favor and with God and man. Now, the divine doesn't need to grow in wisdom. It's humanity that grows in wisdom. So even the way it talks about his mind seems to be talking as though he is a man. And later on, we find that at times there are things that Jesus didn't know. Mark chapter 13, verses 32, Jesus says, of that day and that hour when he is to return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father in heaven. So he sure seems to be talking about himself as a human. And then in other verses say that he actually had a spirit. He had a soul. So John chapter 13, when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit. Before he went to the cross, he told the disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So he had a spirit. He had human emotions. And then those who were near him, they saw him as only a man. In fact, when he returned to his hometown, they were all confused. Like, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? We remember when he was born. Is not his mother called Mary? Aren't these his brothers and sisters? We know you. You're just a normal dude. They really saw him as a man. In fact, they saw him so much as a man that they had a hard time believing he was anything more than a man. In 1 John, John flatly refutes this idea of docetism, that Jesus just seemed to be a man. And he writes this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God." So Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God. And you might find yourself thinking, well, so what? So what if Jesus was fully man? I mean, God came and paid the infinite debt, right? Isn't that what we needed? Why did he have to be man? Why couldn't he just be God and partly man? Well, here's why. Only a human could pay off the debt for humanity. It was humans that fell, humans that messed up, and so it needed to be humans that paid the penalty. And so if Christ didn't become a human, it wasn't an appropriate substitute. He died as our substitute on the cross. The substitute only works if he was actually a man, but he would only be, a man could only die for everyone if that man was also had infiniteness in him. And so that's why God and man coming together becomes so important. Gregory of Nazianzus, he is one of the guys from these church councils back then. He said, "What has not been assumed cannot be healed." And what he meant by that is, if Christ doesn't actually assume human flesh, he can't heal humanity. He can't redeem humanity unless he actually becomes human himself. So it really matters that Jesus was fully God and that Jesus was fully man. And what this means for us is, if Jesus was fully man, then he's actually our example both in the manner in which he lived, and also in the power by which he lived it. Now, at times in Jesus' life, there's things that are going on that have to do with his divinity, but also very frequently in the Gospels, it will talk about Jesus say, "If by the Spirit of God, I cast a demon out of you." He seems to be talking there as a man dependent on the Holy Spirit. Or he'll be driven by the Spirit into the wilderness and be tempted, and then come out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And it would seem to be stating there that it's through the power of the Spirit that he's warding off temptation. And so when we look at him, we can't just say, "Oh, well, Jesus is God. I mean, that's why all this stuff worked the way it did." No, actually, he can really understand what we went through. He can really sympathize with our weaknesses. He can really be our high priest because he really became a man. And since he really became a man, he's not just an example for us to admire but not emulate. We can admire him and emulate him. Lastly, so first we saw Jesus is fully God. Second, he's fully man. Lastly, Jesus is one unified person. Jesus is one unified person. And I'll explain what I mean by showing what I don't mean. So the first error was a guy named Nestorius, who seemed to teach that Jesus was two persons. And so if we got Jesus' human nature and we have Jesus' divine nature, he basically acted, this error would say, okay, there, we put a rubber band around it. And now it's one. But we're all looking at this, we're like, no, that's not one, that's two posts. You just put a rubber band around it. That's like two people in one. This would actually be closer to a marriage. A marriage, we say that you become one, but really it's two separate people, two separate centers of consciousness. And so this is the error that Nestorius was making, as though there was just two natures that came together, but they were really, really separate, just with a little rubber band holding them together. Now, it's actually uncertain if Nestorius was actually Nestorian. He was due to arrive at the council in Ephesus in 431 AD, and he got delayed in his travel plans, and there was some very shameful political maneuvering that was going on. And so some of those who were opposed to him actually had him declared a heretic before he could even arrive and explain what his views were. And so he seemed to be indicating that there were two natures and two persons in God, one divine and one human, but we actually don't really know because he got banished before he could explain what it was that he actually believed. And at any rate, it's kept his name. Nestorianism is what we talk about when it doesn't understand the unity of Christ. It acts as though he's two persons that are kind of rubber banded together. The other error that challenges this idea that Jesus is one unified person, it's our last one we're going to look at, it's that Jesus is a new composite. It's called Eutychianism. And so I have an example here. So I've got water. And let's say this water represents the divine nature. And then this Kool-Aid represents Jesus' humanity. So Eutychianism would say that Jesus was two natures before the union, but one nature after. So here's the union, the two coming together. And right now there's powder and there's water, and they're separate. Well, they get joined together, and now there's one new thing. We no longer have water, and we no longer have powder. Basically, the water absorbed the powder and created a third composite. And so there was this idea that Jesus' humanity was like a drop of honey that's dropped into the ocean, and then it became absorbed, and his humanity was so absorbed into the divine that it kind of flavored the design, the divine nature, and created this new composite. And so the church recognized that this is an error. If it's a new composite, he's neither divine nor human, and we need to be able to affirm that he is both. And so they met at Chalcedon in 451 AD, and they basically affirmed that what we've been saying today, Jesus is fully God and fully man in one unified person, and they wrote what's called the Chalcedon definition, and here's what they wrote. They said, Jesus is complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division on the one hand, or separation on the other hand, coming together to form one person. Now, you might say, well, how does that work? I don't understand that. The Chalcedonian definition doesn't explain how it happened. The goal was to set the parameters that if you go beyond these parameters, you are in error. And we'll come back to that idea of, well, I'm not sure how I feel that I can't understand this. We'll come back to that in just a second. First, I want to show you how the scripture, it will say things that are true of his divinity and humanity, and both can be said of the same person of Jesus without any contradiction. So for example, we'll read in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus was asleep in the boat. It seemed like he was tired and unaware that there was even a storm. And yet, simultaneously true is what Hebrews said, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see, the Bible doesn't seem to see any contradiction in saying that these things are both true of Christ. Another example, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm leaving the world in John 16. Well, then in Matthew 28, he tells them, I will be with you always, right before he leaves. Well, Jesus, the human, was going to leave, but because Jesus was also divine, he wasn't going anywhere. The Bible could say that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, Luke 3:23. Well, then Colossians comes along and says that Jesus is before all things. Bible has no problem stating both, which seem to be contradictory to us, and if spoken of anyone else, they would be contradictory, but since Jesus is fully God and fully man, it all makes sense. Lastly, we see that he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin, and yet Hebrews says, God can't be tempted by evil. That only makes sense if we understand that Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature. And so you might be thinking, well, I don't understand. So how can he be one and also fully God and fully man? How can he be unified like this? And basically, we don't know. And I'm convinced that it is good that Jesus is beyond our comprehension. He evokes wonder in us. He's, if God is really infinite, if God is really as great as he says he is and as scripture portrays him to be, then it'd be a bit of a letdown if we could fully comprehend him. When I watch America's Got Talent, and sometimes I'll see this amazing magic trick done. And I'm just like, how in the world did he do that? That's incredible. I have no idea how he did that. And so then I'll go to YouTube and someone says, magic trick explained. And I'll watch the magic trick explained. I'm like, oh, yeah, I get that. I see how he did it now. And all of a sudden the awe and the wonder are gone because now I understand it. And God's not like that. He's not this magic trick that, oh, we figure him out, and then there's this kind of a letdown. Oh, he's not so different than me after all. There's something beautiful about the fact that God just evokes wonder. Like, how can he be one person, two natures? Like, I would love it if I could both be here and also be that hawk flying in the sky, and yet I'm the hawk and I'm here. But we're unified. That's a bad illustration, but how cool is our God? That he's fully divine and he's fully human. I'm going to read a quote here. Tolkien's famous essay called On Fairy Stories argues that there are indelible, deep longings in the human heart that realistic fiction cannot satisfy. Fantasy fiction, fairy tales and science fiction and similar literature depict characters who get outside of time altogether. They escape death. They hold communion with non-human beings. They find a perfect love from which they never part. They triumph, finally, over evil. And fantasy fiction is massively popular. But why? Well, as a Christian, Tolkien believed that these stories resonate so deeply because they bear witness to an underlying reality. There is someone who exists out of time. I know when I read Lord of the Rings and I start finding out that, wow, Gandalf, he's been around for thousands of years before they even crossed the sea into this world, and he knows the historical figures from way back, and there's this kind of these tingly moments like, wow, this guy's been around forever. And that's our God. When Jesus came to earth and he was there when the earth created and was speaking it into existence. There is this person who's outside of time, and there is this person who escaped death. We can hold communion with non-human beings. We are going to get this perfect love from which we'll never part. And there is finally going to be triumph over evil. All these things that kind of seem like fairy tale. Like, that's just not real. In our God, we don't understand how this all works. I don't understand how he can be outside of time. I don't understand how he can be so pure. I don't understand how he can be one person in two nations, two natures, but something inside of me is captivated by it. The same way when I read science fiction, I'm like, oh, wouldn't that be cool? It is cool. It's real. That moves our heart because we're wired to exult in who God is. And so, no, I have no idea how Jesus is one person with two natures. I can explain, like I did today, what it doesn't mean, but all I can ultimately do is wonder, and I'm just really grateful that I don't have a God that I can understand, because that would mean he's a lot smaller than he is. So we're going to close by reading our text in Philippians, and I'm just going to give some comments as we go through, because who we just understood Christ to be is reflected in the text. And then we're going to close the message by actually reciting the Nicene Creed together. So Philippians chapter 2, picking it up right, the last two words of verse 5 says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, so Christ is fully God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, not voiding his deity. How did he empty himself? He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was fully man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It had to be someone who was fully God and fully man. That's why Paul emphasizes both of these. He was God and man, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, this verse really only makes sense if you understand that Jesus is divine and also human, because God was already highly exalted. The divine nature at no point has it ever not been highly exalted. What was exalted in this point was the humanity of Christ was exalted, and he bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. And God the Father is God. Before we stand to sing the Nicene Creed, it specifically addresses the first two points we talked about. It challenges this idea that Jesus was not God. It just declares straight out that he was God. It talks about how he's of the same substance of God. It challenges the idea that Jesus was only partly God, and that there was a time when he was not. It talks about he was the maker of all things, of heaven and earth. It's going to challenge this idea that he only seemed, that he wasn't fully man, and it affirms that he's a man. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite the music team to come back up, and you can read from the stage. We're going to speak the Nicene Creed together, and then we're going to sing This I Believe, which isn't exactly the Nicene Creed, but basically we're joining together with Christians all across the centuries that have studied into the Bible and looked to see who is Jesus, and we're declaring these truths that have stood the test of time and that the Bible affirms. So let's all stand together and we can read this Nicene Creed together, and I'll lead out and you can follow me. We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. Amen.